In there?
Sure.
That's good.
There you go.
Okay, thank you. Am I on the air? Oh, I am on the air. I have handouts. I'm sure I've got enough for everybody. Could I have some help getting these distributed? Oh, well, we got lots of volunteers. Thank you. Okay, good morning. Still quite a few folks here. That's good. It's good to be with you. It's been a few months. I have to begin by thanking you all for your prayers. So many people have told me that they pray for me and are continuing to pray for me, and I'm thankful for that. Received a really nice card signed by, I don't know if how many of you signed it, and there were a lot of signatures on it. It was pretty well filled up. And that was a big encouragement. I think we also received some funds from this body, which came in quite handy. Funerals are very expensive. So thank you so much, and I appreciate your continuing prayer. Thank you. I'm going to preface what I say today. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. In case someone might want to come to me afterwards and say, you were here one time a number of years ago and you spoke on this. I hope that doesn't happen. But I don't think I'm going to be repeating myself, except that I did touch on this subject once. But I want to do it again. And this could become a series, because I'm doing a series on this at home in my home assembly on prayer. And there's a lot of instruction, teaching on prayer in the Bible. I think I'll read the better part of this chapter for the context. It starts with the Transfiguration, which we're not going to talk about, but what happens after the Transfiguration with the Lord and the disciples. So Mark chapter 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. That's kind of dangerous, speaking when you don't know what to say. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. He's got to be the focus, right? Peter had a good idea. Well, he thought it was a good idea. But that voice from the cloud was God saying, pay attention to my Son. He's the main attraction. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. I think we'll skip that part and go down to verse 14. When they had come down from the mountain, they came to the disciples. There were Peter and James and John on the mountain with Jesus, but the rest of the disciples were down below. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Maybe he said, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, the spirit came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some Bibles will say prayer and fasting. I read all of that to set the stage, but actually we want to talk about this last two verses and other scriptures. You have in your handout the scriptures that we're going to be referring to briefly and on the back as well. But for now, I want to look at this. This is quite a story. Horrible demonstration of the power of evil in the life of a person, a boy, a young boy in this case. And actually, everyone born into this world is born into a world controlled by that evil one, Satan, and very susceptible to his influence in your life. And very easily he can get control. He tries it just by suggesting things to your mind. It's called temptation. And he's very good at it. In this case, he completely controlled this boy's life and he was ruining him. And his father was distraught. What can we do? Well, Jesus took care of the situation, as we saw. But his disciples, remember, he was up on that mountain having a great time being revealed, all of his glory presented, glowing from him and presented to the three disciples that were with him. And when they came down, they found this situation. The other disciples were there, and this father had come to them to help with his son, to heal his son. Now, not long before that, Jesus had given them power and sent them out to preach, to heal, even to raise the dead. They had gone out in obedience to him and his instruction, and they had done all of those things. They came back, they were amazed. They said to the Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But now, they're confronted with a demon and they can't do it. There's a problem. What's the problem? Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus said, prayer. That was what was missing. Prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What he exactly means by this kind, I'm not sure. But evil of any kind is always opposed to God and is always going to be a problem for us. And the only solution, the only power against it, is the power of God through prayer, the power of his spirit in our lives. Of course, it helps if you have known him as your Lord and Savior. I shouldn't say it helps. That's the only way. If you've known him, if you know him, trusting him as your Lord and Savior, so that he is with you, his spirit is within you, and you pray to him, and there's power in the prayer. Well, only prayer. But the thing that puzzled me about this for some time was it doesn't say that Jesus prayed. He says, this can only come out by prayer, this kind of situation. So why didn't he pray? Well, then it occurred to me, Jesus was always praying. In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the situation that they had just come down from, if you read the account in Luke chapter 9, it says that he was praying when this transfiguration occurred. So he had been praying not long before this. But Jesus was always praying. I've found, and I've listed them on the back, 21 occasions of prayer in Jesus' life. And you know, none of them is in a prayer meeting. A lot of them are very private, not in public. Some are in public. I would like to highlight some of them. We won't take a lot of time to look at them in detail. But It says here, we see Jesus praying on 21 separate occasions, rarely in public, never in a prayer meeting, but in all kinds of other situations. That's how we should pray too, all kinds of situation. Pray, what does it say? No, it says give thanks in everything. But we should pray in everything, in every situation, and for everything. Jesus lived constantly in the moral or spiritual posture of prayer. That was his life. Always in conscious intimacy with his Father. And you know, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God is our Father. We're his children. And we have the privilege to walk in that kind of constant fellowship with him, conscious fellowship with him all the time. A perpetual state of communion with God. Jesus' prayer life was the practice of his relationship with his Father, the essence of his life. And so it should be with us. And that's what this lesson is about. Okay, on these occasions, 21 occasions, we'll look at some of them, but not all of them. You'll notice that a number of the items have a red asterisk. That's to indicate that those were in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is the only one of the four Gospels where we have the life of Jesus and his ministry on earth. The only Luke mentions his praying on those occasions. It's a special note that Luke takes, 10, I think, out of the 21. So nearly half of the times, only Luke tells us about the fact that Jesus was praying in these situations. Those situations may occur in other situations. I mean, the situations may occur in other Gospels, but the fact that he was praying is not mentioned. Like I said here at the Transfiguration, Luke tells us, not Mark, that he was praying when he was transfigured. First of all, at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him. You're familiar with that? He went out to be baptized by John the Baptist. And when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit was seen in the form of a dove coming down and alighting on him. Perhaps a symbolic thing that showed that Jesus was now being anointed, being commissioned for his ministry. It wasn't simply symbolic, it was real. The Holy Spirit came to accompany him, to empower him for the ministry. He was a man. He's God also, but he's a man, and as a man, he needed the Holy Spirit as the source of the power that he demonstrated in his ministry, in his miracles, in his teaching, and so on. But it says in Luke, on the account of his baptism, that when he came up out of the water, he was praying, and the Holy Spirit descended on him. Jesus was praying all the time. Down number 3, it says, in seclusion he prayed. He often slipped away from the crowds and public acclaim. I'd like to just look at that one in Luke 5. You don't have to turn to it, but the reference is there. Jesus cleanses a leper, starting in verse 12. We won't read it all, but he cleansed the leper, healed him, and then it says in verse 15, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Like he got away from the publicity, the mob, the crowd. They would have mobbed him. They did many times. And not that he was afraid of that, but he needed to be alone with his Father. So he walked away sometimes from that. I think in John 6, I didn't note that on the notes that you have there, but it says in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, that after he had fed the 5,000 and he dismissed the crowds and dismissed his disciples, it says in verse 15 of John 6, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Look at that. They wanted him to be their king because he had fed them. I guess if our politicians today were able to do that, we'd probably want to elect them too. But he wasn't available to be elected king at that point. He was king and will be ultimately the king in God's time. But he saw that they wanted to come by force, take him and make him king. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Whenever he went up on the mountain, it was usually to pray. So Jesus was praying a lot. In Luke chapter 6, we're familiar with how Jesus chose 12 apostles, 12 men, and named them apostles to be with him. It says, I like what it says in Mark 3, and again, you don't need to turn to it, but it says that Mark 3:13, he went up on the mountain and called those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons and so on. Says that. But in Luke chapter 5, it tells us that he prayed. Where is it here? It's chapter 6 of Luke. Okay. Verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12 of Luke. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. He prayed a lot. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and so on. The 12 are named. But he spent the whole night in prayer before he named these 12 apostles. This was a critical moment, a critical time in his ministry. These 12 men were going to be the foundation, or to lay the foundation, in a sense, of the church, to lay it in the sense of spreading the word, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, spreading the word, and bringing people to Christ. The church. The church is the company of all believers in Jesus Christ, worldwide, down through time. A huge, huge project. He died in order to have that church. And he says he promises to build his church, but he built it, he initially built it, and subsequently as well, through these 12 apostles. They went out and preached the gospel, and we're here today because of those 12 men. Because Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and because of those 12 men. So this was a critical moment in his ministry. He spent all night praying about that. No one saw him. I don't know if Luke saw him do that. He may have been aware of it, but maybe the Spirit revealed it to him, because he found it out and wrote it. So Jesus prayed all the time. Let's skip down to chapter 10. Actually, I mean number 10. We already talked about this one in Mark 9 and said that he was praying. But since we're mentioning it, we'll just read it. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. We read that in Mark. Now we're reading it in Luke. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So he was praying all the time. In Luke chapter 11, his disciples saw him praying. That's an interesting one too. Just at the very beginning of Luke 11, a couple pages later. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he answered immediately by instructing them in prayer. He gave them what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. It was the Lord teaching us how to pray. It's not a prayer that we repeat as a ritual, but it is a prayer that establishes a pattern for prayer, praising God first, bringing our requests then. And you have the Lord's Prayer, that prayer more in detail in Matthew chapter 6. But he was praying, and his disciples were there with him this time. He was not all alone. And when he finished, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Why did they ask him that? They must have seen that there was a real relationship with his Father that they perhaps didn't enjoy. They probably didn't enjoy yet. They saw the power of God in his life, in the miracles that he did, and even in the miracles that were performed through their hands when he sent them. The power wasn't theirs, but when he commissioned them, that gave them the power. He gave them the power, conferred it on them, and the power of the Holy Spirit with them to do the things that they did, to do the miracles that they did, and to preach as well. Not just heal, but preach. The Word of God has power. The Word of God is power. The preaching of the gospel is power. Is the power of God, says in Romans. Paul writes to the Romans. It's the power, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the power of God is present in that gospel. You get a sense of the power of God and the power of God's word in creation. The Bible teaches us in a number of passages that the entire universe was created at the command of God, at the word of God. God spoke, and it became real in that instance. He spoke the world, the universe, into existence. The power of God. But you can't just handle the power of God. You need the Holy Spirit to channel that power through you as you submit to Him, as you pray, as you ask for God's guidance. We can't get along for a single day or even a single hour without prayer, without being in tune with God, in touch with God. Now, that doesn't mean always kneeling by your bed or by a chair or in a church, but it means that in your heart, you're communing with God. Prayer. It's so vital. So at the Transfiguration, he was praying. His disciples saw him praying, and they asked him to teach them to pray. And there are a number of instances here which I hope you'll look up and spend time with. But he was praying all the time. So when he said here, back to Mark 9, when he said to his disciples, they asked, why couldn't we cast this demon out? He said, it needs prayer. In Matthew, in the same instance, he said to them, because of your little faith. So really, that's Matthew 17. Really, he's saying the same thing. In one place he says, prayer, only prayer will do this. It does say in some Bibles, prayer and fasting. I mentioned that in Mark 9. But the translators, the experts, if you will, on the word, feel that there's not strong support for that, not strong evidence for that clause. But whether or not it's real, fasting doesn't accomplish anything except you might lose some weight, but that's not spiritual. But fasting by itself doesn't accomplish much. Prayer is where the power is, and fasting is a setting yourself apart from distractions and from food and other things that minister to your physical body or even your emotional state, setting these things aside to concentrate your soul on prayer, on God and prayer. That's the value of fasting. But the real power is in prayer. In prayer, because it touches God, where the real power is. So this kind of demon, this kind of situation, any spiritual situation, is impossible for us apart from prayer. And Jesus, though he didn't pray at that moment, he was always praying. He was always in tune with his Father. So it's so essential. And that's why I've listed those instances of prayer in Jesus' life. You can see as you look at them that he was always praying, all kinds of situations. Now I want to look at something, the negative aspects of this. The disciples weren't able to handle that demon situation, even though he had recently sent them out to do that very work, and they did it successfully because he had commissioned them. In other words, he had given them the power to do it specifically for that ministry excursion, maybe, that they took, that he sent them on. He authorized it, and that gave them the power. They needed to be continually in the presence of God, getting authorization, getting power, getting inspiration, if you will, to serve the Lord and to have handled a situation like that. And we need that in our lives. You may not be called on to cast out demons. Most of us never will. Very few of us, if any. But we have situations that we face every day. Difficult situations, even impossible situations. Many of them are spiritual or have a spiritual element. Many of them have to do with temptation. Satan's power to insinuate thoughts into our minds and that lead us to commit acts or to do things or just simply to think things that are corrupting us, and that if it leads to action, leads to wrong action, to action that dishonors God, that harms others. Satan is always trying to do that. But you know, what occurs to me is if Satan can get into our minds with a thought, and it's very easy for him to do it, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I don't think there'll be anybody here who hasn't experienced temptation of one kind or another. So he's able to inject his thoughts into our minds. Well, if that's true of Satan, certainly it's true of God. Let's be, again, in prayer, focused on God, submitted to him, depending on him, asking him for guidance, for help every day. And he will. He's able to do that far more effectively than Satan, and it's his power, his influence, his power that will come to us as we submit to him, as we ask for his help to help us in our situations. They may not be doing what we would call miracles, but just coping with life and dealing with temptation and helping other people. All kinds of things that we would be expected to do as Christians that we can't do except by God's power helping us and prayer, seeking his power, enabling him to empower us. Prayer is, in a sense, like opening the door for the power of God to flow in to us to do these things. I'm not talking now about certain types of miracles that some people seem to think are essential to every Christian life, spectacular things. It may be just common, ordinary, everyday things that we have to do, and God will empower us to do them well and to behave ourselves well and wisely. But these disciples, evidently they weren't prayed up, if you can say it that way. They weren't. They hadn't been in a continual frame of mind or state of prayer like the Lord was. And so they were not prepared for this situation. I don't suppose any of you have ever faced a situation that took you by surprise and you weren't prepared for it. Or were you? I'm sure you were. We all have. So we need to be praying continuously. But look at these men. In Mark chapter 9, where we read in the beginning, up on that mountain of transfiguration, it says that Peter proposed an idea. He thought it was a good idea. It was not a good idea because God vetoed it. But it says he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Well, don't act, don't speak if you're not sure what you're doing. God will give you the certainty. In Luke chapter 9, on that same transfiguration occasion, it says that Moses and Elijah appeared to the Lord. They were talking about his departure, by the way, his death, that's only in Luke. But it says, verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. They're there on this mountaintop with Jesus, the Son of God, their Messiah, their Master, their Lord. And he's being, the glory of God is glowing in his person. His face is brighter than the sun. The appearance of his face was altered. Okay, it says in another place that his face shone like the sun. You can't look at the sun, right? When there's an eclipse of the sun, you're told not to look at it. You find means and ways to view it somehow, but you're not supposed to look directly at the sun. It'll burn your eyes. Well, his face shone like that. And yet it says, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men that were with him. So they were really in a bad state there. That's the condition of their hearts. They weren't in a prayerful state. They were in a careless state or a lethargic state. They were sleepy. Now, they were dull, say it that way. Aren't we dull sometimes when we, I don't mean in our interaction with other people, sometimes we are dull that way, but we're talking about dull in terms of our sensitivity to the Lord, to his word, to his spirit. They were dull. They were sleeping. So they were in a bad state. If you go down in some of these other references, we'll read some of them, and others we may just comment on them. In Matthew chapter 16, this one is really spectacular. Matthew chapter 16, we have an interesting situation here. verse 13, Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. There were all kinds of opinions about him, as there are today. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's what's important, and it's an important question for you today. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? If you're not convinced that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world, that he died, was buried, and rose again for your sins, you need to get straight on that score. Who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately, Peter often spoke up immediately and sometimes out of place, like he did there after or on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Boy, he got that one right. He made three great confessions. That's one of them. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't learn this by any human means, but it was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. So guess what? The Father, because Peter was walking with Jesus and listening to Jesus, the Father was revealing Jesus to him, making him, helping him appreciate and value who Jesus really was. There's another passage where the Lord says, I have to get in my head here. It's in Matthew 11. Pardon me for a sidetrack. Be patient. He says in Matthew 11, 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Meaning, you can't know me unless God reveals me to you. You can't know the Father unless I reveal him to you. It doesn't say here in Matthew 11 that no one knows the Father except the Son. It doesn't say that the Son, I'm sorry, no one knows the Son but the Father. It doesn't say that the Father reveals the Son to us there, but it says it here in Matthew 16. "Peter, this was revealed to you by my Father." That's good. Getting messages from God, real messages from God of his truth and of his appreciation for this person, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pronounces a blessing on Simon. "Blessed are you." And so on. So there's more commentary of the Lord, but then it says in verse 21, from that time, so right after this, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's telling them what's going to happen to him. And they should be listening. But Peter said, took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "Far be it from you, Lord." No, no, don't talk like that. This can't happen to you. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Instead of listening to Jesus, drinking in what he was saying, and being convinced that it was the truth, and that, yes, these things were going to happen to him, he was going to die, he argued with him, or he contradicted him. He was in a bad state, wasn't he? In a bad spirit. You don't talk back to the Lord that way. You don't even talk back to your mother or your father that way, right? Certainly not to the Lord Jesus. And this thought was inspired by who? We talked about temptation. Peter's thoughts, Peter, what he expressed here, this will never happen to you, Lord. No, don't talk that way. Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan was the author of that thought, of that expression. So Peter was not where he should be with the Lord because he was susceptible to Satan's suggestions. On the Mount of Transfiguration, which we read earlier, Peter said something that, because he didn't know what to say, so he was in a bad state there as well. He was wrong. He talks too much on that occasion, and he's sleepy. In Mark 9 again, where we started, right after this situation with the demon-possessed boy. Verse 30, Mark 9, verse 30. soon after. Wait a minute here. Oh, that's not chapter 9. That's why it doesn't work. Okay, chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. There was something there that kept them from appreciating what he was saying and made them afraid to ask him. No, there was a strain, there was an obstruction in their intimacy, their relationship with the Lord. Instead of being in a prayerful state, they were not. And again, in the same chapter farther down, I'm trying to demonstrate that these men were not in a prayerful state. They were in a bad state right around this time. And that's why they couldn't cast out the demon. In verse 38, soon after, John said to the Lord, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. The one who is not against us is for us." They saw some other people casting out demons in Jesus' name. And that can't be, because they're not with us. They don't belong to our church, right? They don't walk with our group, was kind of what they were saying. This is sectarianism. And God doesn't like that either. And Jesus said, "Look, if they're casting out demons in my name, they're not our enemies. They can't do it in my name, in the power of my name, if they're our enemies. So get with it and get with me in prayer." They had a sense of superiority, and there's a lot of that going on in among Christians. It has been for a long time. It's not just now that we think we got the truth, and the others, well, not quite so much, you know? That's selfishness. That's a sense of a sinful sense of superiority. So they were in a bad state all around this time. And we're not going to be too hard on these apostles or disciples, because they're human, just as human as we are. We're just as human as they were. And so we are in a bad state quite often. We need to be in a prayerful state like Jesus was. In Luke chapter 9, I won't read it, but Jesus was heading toward Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't want to welcome him because they hated Jews and Jews hated Samaritans, and they saw that he was headed toward Jerusalem, and so they wouldn't welcome him into their town. And so the apostles, the disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven on these people because they rejected you?" I mean, how drastic is that? And they didn't have the power to do it either. I don't know if they thought they did, but they couldn't. And finally, in Mark chapter 10, which is still right around this same time, the state that they were in these days, when mothers are bringing their children to Jesus, chapter 10, verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Said, "Oh, don't bother Jesus." But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. They thought Jesus was too important to bother with children. Is it bothersome to deal with children? Is it a good idea or not to entertain children, to love them, to care for them? That's what parents are supposed to do, right? And they were doing the right thing by bringing them to Jesus. And the disciples, again, in a bad state, not a prayerful state. That's what can happen. When we're not in a prayerful state, we just get it wrong. So it's so important. I'm not telling you this because I've proven that it's true, and I've practiced this all my life. I'm still learning. But we need to be prayerful. Prayer, the power is in prayer. Or I should say, we connect with the power when we are in prayer. God responds to prayer. He guides us, too. We may have a good idea, like Peter thought he had, and it was not a good idea, to get before the Lord and ask for guidance, or ask him to help us with this, or to show us whether we should or not. He will. He'll keep us from making stupid mistakes. and help us to do things that honor him and that bring glory to his name. So prayer is so important, and lack of prayer leaves us weak, leaves us exposed, leaves us, well, gets us into trouble. So this kind can't come out by anything but prayer. Prayer was the power, or rather the connection with the power of God that was needed against demonic power. Satan is the prince of the demons. His power is arrayed against us every day in our lives as Christians. He hates our Savior, and he hates anybody who is loyal to him or who wants to honor him or obey him or serve him. But we have, well, what does it say in James 4? It says, submit yourselves to God, and that's the first thing, and that involves praying and submitting to his will, seeking his will, submitting to his authority. And then it says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, that's power, because he is very powerful, far more powerful than we are in ourselves, but certainly not as powerful as the Lord. The Lord is all-powerful. So we can, when we submit to God's authority in our lives, and that includes prayer, that's very much what prayer is, we have the power to resist the devil's temptations, the devil's insinuations in our lives. Boy, do we need that. I need that. I'm sure you do too. God bless. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, whom you gave, sinless though he was as a man, certainly sinless as the Son of God, but a sinless man, the only sinless man who ever walked this earth. You sacrificed him to save us from our sin. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that we can walk with him, that we can fellowship with him now as we trust him as our Savior, that you've sent your Holy Spirit into our lives to energize this relationship with our Lord Jesus, that we can be talking to him and consulting with him at all times in every situation in life, and you will guide our lives into blessing, into fruitfulness, into good. We thank you for the teaching of your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.